Good morning. Wonderful to see you all here this morning. And it's wonderful that we get to turn in our Bibles this morning. Each and every morning, it's wonderful to turn in our Bibles to wherever God would lead us. This morning, we come to Mark chapter 16. And as Ed has indicated, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. And of course, we do that each and every Lord's Day morning. We've been singing psalms of praise that hopefully already have your heart glad in the Lord. And now the blessing is we get to consider the resurrection in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16. So let's go ahead and stand for the reading of this most majestic and glorious event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just one more comment before we read, or as you stand. I believe it may take me two sermons to get through this text. This morning we'll be immersed in the narrative of verses 1 through 8 here. And next week we'll consider more of the bigger picture on the meaning of the resurrection. Let's now give ear to God's holy and inspired word. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would teach us, that you would gladden our hearts in this text, and that we would walk away confident in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I really am, in a sense, bursting at seams with excitement to preach on Jesus Christ's resurrection. I've had this circled on my mental calendar for quite a while here. Hopefully, as we come to a text like this, we have that a sense of excitement that we get to consider the resurrection. Maybe a bit like the excitement you might feel within you as you begin some long, exciting road trip, and it's early in the morning, and your bags are packed, and your music is ready to go. You've got the coffee in hand. You're pulling out of the driveway. You're on your way. It couldn't get more exciting than that. And in that sense, that should be filling our hearts. We're here on early in the morning. Mark chapter 16. And look what we get to consider this morning. The resurrection is the finale of the Gospels. It is the turning point of history. It is the entrance of the new world into the old. It is the announcement of Christ's victory over death and sin. And I could go on and on, all that the resurrection announces to us. Let's face it, for a lot of our study of the book of Mark, we have grieved. We have wept. Of course, there's been joy and celebration in the person of Jesus, but the black shadow of the cross looms in Mark from the very beginning. And that cross, of course, is good news. It's the best news for us, but it's also a dark and painful reality. And all the way into last week, we have Christ being placed into the tomb and the rock placed in front, and there he is. And now we get the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Ed has mentioned, I hope you came excited. I hope you're excited to just bask in the goodness of the resurrection. And with that excitement for us, that sense of celebration, there does come for us both hope and risk. There is hope for us and there's risk. The hope seems pretty clear. So much of our life is spent meditating on something that is painful, things that are difficult, things that are frustrating. Most of you, if you pause to think, probably dealt with a decent chunk of that almost every day this week, maybe every single day. Wouldn't it be great to have an event in history, a story to celebrate, something to experience that is so pure, so perfect, so golden in its victory. Wouldn't it be great to have one place to go? And obviously, in a sense, all the scriptures and all the goodness of God are that. But this is really central. He is risen. George Mueller talked about the goal of every morning for him was to get his heart happy in God. That's how you start a day. Get your heart happy in God. Well, this event should help get your heart happy in God, don't you think? But there's hope, but there's also risk. And the risk is that in our excitement over the resurrection, we actually miss the points or part of the points. We could be like children running to get into the swimming pool and jump right in and slipping on the concrete, slamming their face on the ground because they didn't know exactly what they were supposed to do as they ran or walked toward the pool. There is in this text something more than just a kind of glib celebration of the resurrection. Mark writes in a way to challenge us. Mark writes in a way to confront our need and our difficulty. Mark writes in a way that says, are you really sure? Are you really sure you're understanding? Mark writes in a way to challenge us, to force self-reflection, to identify even our very deepest weakness, and to summon us to difficult acts of faith on the other side. You might say it like this: in our rejoicing this morning, we're challenged. In our rejoicing this morning, we are challenged, or we must be challenged. And there are three sections to this text, and each of these sections are going to give us a sense of joy in the resurrection and then a searching call. Joy in the resurrection and then a searching call. And the first section is this in verses 1 through 3, a shining light on a world without resurrection. A shining light on a world without resurrection. After darkness, light. After darkness, light. This is a classic motto for the Reformation of the church in the 16th and 17th centuries. After darkness, light. And Mark 16, at least the early verses, are pregnant with this sense of after darkness, light. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. It's the first day of the week. The sun is rising. There's this kind of groundswell of energy that's building in those suggestive and anticipatory words. Lamentations 3 talks about God's mercies are new every morning. As you read, it seems like maybe this morning is going to have the mercies of God. Psalm 90, we pray, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. And it seems, as you read verse 2, that maybe this is a morning where God will satisfy his people with unfailing love and with joy in the Lord. There's coming mercy, coming light. This is why we are excited to be at church this morning. But in spite of the light, light is shining, there is a resurrection reality that is not yet filling the scene. There is a sense that there is a world without resurrection here. Of course, there is resurrection in the text, but the dynamic force of the resurrection seems almost absent from the lives of those walking toward the tomb. They're headed towards the tomb, but something seems missing. That's, where is the resurrection? Verse 1, these three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary and Salome, they buy their spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. You could summarize the environment like this. Death is everywhere present. Worldly problems fill the scene. And Jesus' word is pretty distant. Death is everywhere present. Worldly problems are filling the scene. And Jesus' word is distant. What do I mean by that? Well, death is everywhere present. Of course it is. They're coming to anoint a dead body. And this is an act of devotion, of course. We're not really bringing great criticism of the women for coming to anoint Jesus' body and show their love to him in that sense. But we have to admit, this is something that is done for bodies that are not getting out of the grave. This is the kind of thing that's done in the Old Testament to people like Joseph or others. And Jesus is getting the dead body treatments. Maybe these women believed in some kind of a resurrection. But death here is filling the scene. It's a deathly kind of act. They would be giving themselves to here. And so death is everywhere present. There's worldly problems, or a worldly problem that fills the scene for us. What is that problem? Well, there's a very large stone. There's a very large stone, and they're not sure how they're going to get it away. And just like with the anointing of Jesus' body, we're not so much criticizing them for noting that there's a very large stone, but we note that they do have a kind of impossible problem in front of their eyes, something that they don't know how they could possibly get a solution to. So they have the reality of death. They have this reality of a stone that seems immovable to them. Their world before them is not seeming to experience a lot of resurrection power, at least in their minds. And sitting behind all this is that Jesus' word is actually decently distant, it seems, from this scene. Jesus had said he would rise. He said it in Mark 8, he said it in Mark 9, he said it in Mark 10. He had said he would die and be crucified and all the things we've seen happen. It's all been fulfilled perfectly as you read Mark 14 and 15. But no one in this text is quoting the rest of Jesus' predictions. No one is recounting and thinking, oh yes, this is the morning. He said he would rise, so on and so forth. So the sun is shining. We're bursting with anticipation. But it's shining on a world that is almost starkly or bluntly, seemingly without the resurrection dynamic for those who are going to observe. They are living life, to use the phrase from the book of Ecclesiastes, they are living life under the sun. Life under the sun. And life under the sun, death is the defining reality. There are large stones everywhere, sort of human problems that cannot be solved, and you're sort of led to dead-end experiences, trying to anoint dead bodies, but unable to do it because there are very big problems that can't be resolved like large stones. And that's where the women are in the first three verses. And the reality is, isn't that where we live? Where it often feels like we live, day after day. Read your newspaper. I don't know if you get the Republic or read the newspaper online, but get out a highlighter and highlight even this morning or this week. This could be, you know, your school project for the week. Highlight every reference to death, every reference to death being something that needs to be reported on. Of course, you can read the obituaries, and you'll find that every single day. And then maybe with another highlighter, highlight every large stone that the newspaper reports on, every major crisis where it seems like there's not a very good solution, where the under-the-sun world says, how are we going to solve this thing? Every reference to inflation, or the difficult housing markets, or tensions in world politics, and all of this. It's a under-the-sun, where is the resurrection kind of world? And then look at your own life. I'm not so concerned about what the newspaper reports on, but look at your own life and see how it's a reflection of that. Death shaping reality almost for you. Maybe places where you fear. Maybe places where you do have a sense of fear of death. You're making decisions because you don't want that day to come. Or maybe a funeral you have to attend, or remembering a funeral you attend, the anniversary of a loved one that passed away. Death is this kind of defining reality. And then think about all the large stones that sit in front of you. Every immovable stone in your life. You know, some crisis at work, some house project that you're not sure you'll ever be able to figure out, some sin, some lust, some passion, some desire that is there when you wake up early in the morning on the first day of the week, and it seems like no matter how hard you try, that thing is not going away. You're living life under the sun, maybe even sinfully, and Jesus' word might be distant for you. There are some obituaries in the newspaper that reference the resurrection, but other than that, you're not going to get a lot of that in your newspaper, and some of you, that's your life. There's not a lot of resurrection references. There's not a lot of life bursting into death. There's a sense that no matter what Jesus has said and what you believe to be true, all you see are really big stones and death, and you're not sure where you're going to go with that. you know that, well, Jesus said that in Mark 8:31 or Mark 9:31 or Mark 10:34, but deep down in your heart, you're living in Mark 16, verse 1 through 3. You're distant from the Word of Christ in your life. So, the sun is shining, but the reality of resurrection is not yet defining your world. Why? Why are we there? Why would we have something so troubling in this passage we thought would be so joyful? Well, some of it's unbelief. Some of it is unbelief. Jesus had said this, that he would rise, and at some level these women aren't believing it. And maybe deep down in your life, that's your problem. You don't believe that things like resurrections really happen. And it kind of glooms your day. It puts a cloud over every single morning for you. Some live life with a kind of scientific mindset. You know, resurrections, they're not repeatable in a lab. Ergo, they are not possible. And so you push resurrection out of your life and you say, I don't really believe that. Maybe you don't think the scientific way. You just deep down think, I don't know if I can really believe this kind of thing would happen. And as you live life that way, the large stones just get larger in your mind. They become the biggest problem in your mind that has to be dealt with. And you get consumed. So some of it might be unbelief for the women or for you. But some of it also might be that you just need your eyes opened a little bit. You need new vistas, new horizons given to you. New discoveries. See things that you've never seen before in your life. Or reminded of things that you knew. And you come back to it and you say, oh yes, there is resurrection. And that's what the Gospels do for us. If you read through the Bible in a year, you're going to come to a resurrection narrative four times, once a quarter. That's about maybe the minimum needed to survive in the faith, right? How can we, you know, do we really want to go more than 3 months without reading a story like this on the resurrection? Maybe we should try to get it down to once a month or once a week, perhaps. You know, we're always coming back. We need this to deal with our unbelief, but we also need our eyes just open. We need a bigger vision. And so we come and we say, we're with the women. We're at verse 3. We're at verse 3. Life feels pretty hard and we're not sure where resurrection's going to come. What do? Well, we read verse 4. We live a life that's constantly inching toward verse 4 because we need resurrection. A shining light is coming in verses 1 to 3 on a world without resurrection. But we need more than that. So we come to our second section here. A heavenly entrance. A heavenly entrance and a hard call. There's a heavenly entrance here that comes with a hard call, a call to faith. More on the call to faith in just a moment. The women arrive and the stone has been rolled back. The stone has been rolled back. This is said to us in the passive voice. A passive voice. Not so-and-so rolled it back. Not the disciples came and did a little favor for the women and found a way to get that thing rolled back. They come and it has been rolled back. And what does this teach us? It teaches us that there is something miraculous to it. There is an unseen movement that has come and caused this to come about. This is God's work. This is God's work. The other Gospels actually make this clear. The other Gospels make this even clearer than Mark, that this is some kind of heavenly entrance, that the angels, God through his angel has come to move the stone away. But this is a miraculous event. This is like a military invasion that has happened in the book of Mark. God has invaded this world and he has started the invasion. At least in our eyes, the resurrection happened at this point already. He starts the invasion by rolling the stone away. And what a happy invasion that is. A heavenly entrance to this world where it seems like there aren't many resurrections. Where a resurrection-less world gets a stone moved away. And then they see this young man in a white robe. They see this young man in a white robe. Let me just comment here. Other Gospels, some of you may know this, give details that Mark doesn't record. For example, Luke mentions that there are two men. This is not a contradiction in Mark. Mark hones in on particular details that he wants to emphasize. There's a man they talked to, another man that was there. Mark hones in on the man they talked to. One thing we recognize in Mark is Mark speaks, he tells the story with greater subtlety, greater understatement than other gospel writers, partially because there's a sense of challenging to faith, challenging to belief in what may not fully be clear as evidence or as visibly proclaimed as perhaps we would have anticipated. But this man comes, and just like with the stone rolling away, the heavenly world is invading the earthly world, the deathly world, and then he makes the announcement. Then he makes that announcement. Treasured words. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The young man's announcement here is not so much focused immediately on analysis of the resurrection, interpretation of the resurrection, but the fact of the event. Jesus Christ, listen now, Jesus Christ was dead, and he walked out of the grave. Jesus Christ was dead, and then he wasn't. He walked out of the grave. On the Friday he was placed in, on the first day of the week, he was gone. He walked out. Think about before this event, how many thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of men and women and boys and girls had died in so many various ways and were placed into graves or placed into tombs and did not walk out. There were a few occasions in Old Testament history where there were some who were raised from the dead. But that's, even that is a different kind of raising, because it's a raising to go back to death at a later point. Theologians observe, those are raisings from the dead. This is resurrection. Resurrection is entrance to undying life. Jesus alive, never to die again. He's not in the grave. You can go look for his body there. You're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. And all the struggles of Mark and all the struggles of Scripture and all the very large stones that are in front of your life and all the sins and all the struggles that are in your life that you don't even realize you have these words spoken to it. He is risen. He is risen. And as risen as he was that morning, so risen is he today. The body is not in that tomb this morning. He is risen. Jesus Christ is alive. This is the announcement to us. If you've heard it 1,000 times, rejoice at number 1,001. Jesus Christ is not in the grave. Athanasius, the early theologian, celebrating Christ's resurrection just a few hundred years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, said this, "Christ is the arch-victor over death, and has robbed it of its power. Death used to be strong and terrible. Death used to be strong and terrible, but now, since the sojourn of the Savior and the death and resurrection of his body, it is despised. And obviously, it is by the very Christ who mounted on the cross that death has been destroyed and vanquished finally. The same Savior dead on the cross has conquered." Athanasius, one more time. "He who disbelieves the bodily rising of the Lord is ignorant of the power of the Word and the wisdom of God. It could not remain dead. It couldn't remain dead," he says, "because it had become the very temple of life. It therefore died as mortal, but lived again because of the life within it. And its resurrection is made known through its works." Its resurrection is made known through its work. It could not remain dead. The very temple of life, we've seen that theme in Mark. The temple that would be the source of life to all of Israel and all who had come to worship. Now in this body, crucified and risen, it is not there. See the place where they laid him. He's not there. He's alive. This is the resurrection. And this is the perspective from which the women, which the disciples and any of us were supposed to at that moment and going forward to live from. That life is breathed to us from the resurrection. Every sunrise, every laugh, every burst of grass from the ground, every close of a symphony, every event that would fill us with joy in our hearts is an echo of the resurrection, or maybe a kind of trumpet blast from our God saying, in this world, life wins. In this world, Jesus Christ is risen, and we're led to the hallelujah. We're led to the praise God from whom all blessings flow. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Love's redeeming work is done. Hallelujah. Fought the fight, the battle won. Hallelujah. Death in vain forbids some rise. Hallelujah. Christ has opened paradise. Hallelujah. That ought to fill our hearts. Verse 6. He wasn't there. He was risen. He can barely articulate the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as we hear this, we actually recognize something challenging for us in verse 6. Something we may not have picked up on. I said there's this heavenly entrance, stone rolled away, the young man is there. Obviously, the ultimately heavenly entrance is that God raises Jesus from the dead. But there's something challenging for us in the women too in verse 6. There's a hard call. And we can summarize the hard call with just a very simple question. Where is Jesus? Where is he? Where is he in this text for them to see and celebrate? In short, he is, quote, not here. He is not here. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we're very used to Jesus being here, Jesus being there, Jesus being acting and moving and present to his disciples, calling them to faith, inviting them to believe by sight in Jesus. And here at the resurrection, his body is absent. He is not there. Now, there are signs to believe that he had risen. Later, of course, Jesus appears to them and other disciples. The book of Acts speaks of Jesus' clear and convincing proofs. But the women here, curiously, are called to what? They are called to believe the Word of God. They were told to believe God's Word, those following Jesus, in chapter 8, 31, 9, 31, 10, 34, as I've already said. Believe Jesus when he says he's going to die and rise. The women don't get out of the call to believe because Jesus rose again. They don't get an end around to say, well, I guess we'll move away from faith now and you won't have to believe anything. And guess what? You don't get the end around either. You don't get the tricky way to not have to believe in the Word of God. You are invited, you're challenged by this, and you're invited into the experience that the women were invited to believe the word that Jesus rose from the dead. And think about why a gospel writer might write this way. And obviously, God is the ultimate gospel writer writing his story this way. Mark is written to people living after the ascension of Jesus Christ, likely Roman Christians facing persecution, and at the heart of their faith was belief in resurrection of one they could not see. Think about that dynamic. Your life, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your life is an experience of casting your whole self on God in belief in a resurrection of one you cannot see. And that can be difficult for us. Some of us may want to say, but can't I believe after I see? And the reality is, even in the resurrection, God is teaching us something of himself, likely something of his character. God is spirit, believing in that which is beyond us, believing that in the transcendent, believing that of that which we cannot see. Even in the resurrection, God is saying, build your life on his word. Build your life on the word that has been spoken as the anchor of your belief. This is not calling for blind faith. These women had many proofs in that moment that were strong to believe in the resurrection. We have the same kind of proofs. There are all kinds of evidences you can read about for the resurrection, starting from the point, perhaps, knowing that Romans would not fail in their ability to accomplish a crucifixion. We can know that Jesus was really dead. We saw last week they knew which tomb it was. There's no wrong tomb theory here. We know that this would not be the kind of thing where Jesus had swooned and somehow just came out after a few days. That's not how life works. And he appeared to many, many people. There are all kinds of signs that would make you say, yes, I can believe this. But you're never getting around faith. And that's the case from the very moment the resurrection is announced. Verse 6, it's not Jesus who says it, it's the young man, it's the angel. Listen to the word of God, he says. Our discovery of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is always at the same time a discovery of the call for faith in the word of God. Some of you might say, well, that's tough for me because I've made a resolution in life. I'm only going to believe things I see. If that's your mindset, you're never going to get to that which is beyond you. You're going to live life under the sun and close yourself to a world of life and wonder and blessing. But you and I, by the Spirit, can believe what a reliable God has said. We have found Him to be reliable in His Word. We found Him to be reliable in this book that we've been in for a year plus. If you believe that Word, there is this glorious invitation to the life we've been celebrating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we're led to this heavenly entrance and a hard call. And that really just keeps building into the third section of the text, which is a glorious invitation and a searching example. A glorious invitation and a searching example. So we've had those shining lights, world without resurrection, sort of quote-unquote without resurrection. We've had this heavenly entrance and then the call of faith. And then we have a glorious invitation and a searching example. Verses 7 and 8. Go. Tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you. As He told you. As in, do you believe His word? Mark 14, 28, He had told the disciples He'd meet them in Galilee. His word is reliable. Go to Galilee based on the word. Are you a believer? Do you have faith in the word that has been spoken? So Jesus here, He's going to go to Galilee. And He's going to go meet these disciples. Now Jesus meeting a band of disciples in Galilee might actually sound a little bit familiar for you. Where did ministry begin for Jesus? Mark chapter 1. In Galilee, Jesus calling disciples to Himself, calling and then beginning ministry there in the northern region of Israel. And as Mark is inching toward his conclusion here, he's coming full circle like good storytellers often like to do. We're going back to Galilee. It's, again, suggestive, anticipatory language here. New ministry, new purpose, new advance of Jesus Christ in this world is going to begin again. He's not simply rising again for the purpose of doing something, but something's going to happen. The risen Jesus, friends, is going to Galilee. We're going back to the starts. In some ways, you could actually say this young man in this text, the angel, is somewhat like John the Baptist. John the Baptist began the book preparing people to meet Jesus Christ and go and see and know who He is. That's what's happening here. Go and meet Him there in Galilee. And who has Jesus chosen, according to the angel, to meet at the start of His renewed ministry? Who is He going to rendezvous with? Who is He going to gather with to re-begin, to re-initiate, to go forward as the risen Savior? He could have chosen any group of people in the world to start this thing up again with. Imagine if you had started a business. You had great hopes and expectation for it, and you had a series of business partners that you gathered around you, and through their idiocy and foolishness and treachery, you are left bankrupt and homeless, living life under a bridge. Somehow, some way, you get your feet under you and you say, you know, I'd like to start up a business again. Would you choose the same group of people? Would you go back to them and get their phone number and say, hey, you want to try again? Think about these disciples. They failed. They failed in their task of following Jesus Christ. They are as all humanity. They are as the church. They are as you and me and our lives. In a real sense, not only did Jesus die, but discipleship died as it failed in following Jesus Christ. And all of us can see ourselves here. We see it over and over again as we come to God's Word. We are a troubled bunch of people who really aren't great candidates to be on the cutting edge of anything. We are in our own flesh, natural failures at following the ways of God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. That's us. Most of us wouldn't go back to our old business partner. Jesus Christ comes back from the dead, the greatest victory in human history, begins anew, and the purpose and plan is to do it with a team of failures. Do it with a team of failures. Go get the disciples. Go get Peter. We're going to Galilee. What is this? What is that? Who does this? From a worldly perspective, you might think of words like insanity, bad strategy, folly, going back to old ruts, maybe some other suggestions. It really doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, does it? But in the resurrection and in the Scripture, there's actually a better word than that for it, and the word is grace. The grace of God. The grace of God. You see, resurrection didn't just mean overflowing life for Jesus Christ. You know, you couldn't hold that perfect Savior down. His life would burst forth even from a tomb with a large stone in front of it. The resurrection means there's an overflowing reservoir of grace for failing, sinning disciples. God's grace, the overflow of His goodness towards us in spite of our sin, poured out on sinners through the finished work of Jesus, dead and then risen again. That is God's grace. And this story that had these two converging realities of Jesus perfectly heading toward the cross and the disciples seeming like maybe they would, but then falling apart in dramatic fashion. These are some kind of the two converging narratives of the gospel. How does that end? How does that get reconciled? Jesus Christ, the perfect one, showing and offering His grace to the failures. And isn't that wonderful news for us? That's what He would offer to you and to me. And some of you may say, well, that is really good news for the people in here who have it kind of figured out. That's really good news for the people who are a little bit more together than I am. Maybe you say, you know, I've really sinned and it can't possibly be me. Or maybe you say, you know, I'm not sure I'm strong enough to receive that grace. Don't miss the added words in verse 7. Go get the disciples and Peter. Make sure you get Peter. Make sure you get that guy. Peter was in a unique position. He fell harder than any of the others. And what is being highlighted here? The grace of God. Make sure Peter knows he's invited. Maybe you've had a general invitation to a gathering somewhere. And you've seen us sort of go out to the group. And you've sort of told yourself, I know it's out to the whole group, but I wonder if I'm really invited. I wonder if I'm actually the one who they mean is supposed to go to that event. And sometimes we can feel like that in terms of our response to God, that we wonder if the general call would actually go out to someone with as many problems as I've got. And Peter had a lot. He denied Jesus 3 times. He looked like a blustering fool. He failed in all his commitments. And on we go. And Jesus says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Almost not just that Peter's invited to come, he's summoned. Almost like, make sure he's not late. Make sure Peter knows he's supposed to be there. Because I am coming for him. That's your Savior, friends. That's your Savior. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He overflows with grace. He overflows with grace. And the call is for you to accept that and to believe that and to act upon it. You're being asked to have faith. And not simply faith. In a sense, the faith of verse 6 is to say, yes, I believe Jesus is risen. The faith of verse 7 is to get up and go to Galilee, which is a fairly lengthy journey for these disciples. Go make the journey. Go step forward and follow in anticipation of seeing the risen Jesus. You didn't believe the last time. You didn't believe when I said. that I would rise from the dead, as it were, Jesus would have us hear him say, believe now. Believe now and go to Galilee and see him there. Here's our call. Here's your call. In love and faith, in love for and faith in the unseen but risen Christ, we move. We go. We head to Galilee or wherever else Jesus would call us. In love for and faith in the unseen Christ, now risen, we go. We go to Galilee or wherever else Jesus would have you go. That's the glorious invitation. I said there would be a searching example. And the searching example is here in verse 8 for us. Verse 8, the women go out, they flee, they're trembling, they're astonished, they say nothing to anyone, and they're scared to death. They're scared to death. The angel had said, don't be terrified, and go tell people joyfully what just happened. The women are terrified, and they don't tell anyone anything. I would love to say, and it might feel like the proper way this book should head is that there was this glorious response of faith. I would love to say, oh, how Mark would have us be like these noble women. But actually, he presents them stumbling, not sure what to do, somewhat failing, sinning even, not obeying the command, not sure where to head with this interesting news. In other Gospels, it's recounted for us that even decently soon after this, their sadness gave way to rejoicing. Maybe you know the story of Mary meeting Jesus there in the garden. But Mark intentionally has us pause right here. Has us pause right here. You know, there's some controversy or question or discussion about what's going on in verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16. Here's what's widely agreed on. We'll get to that discussion at another day. Here's what's widely agreed on. At the end of verse 8, Mark's pen gets put down for some time to pause and think. There's some kind of pause, some kind of gap, some kind of pondering, some kind of stop here that says, how about you think here? How about you think on this event, verse 8? In a sense, we are visually left. It's like we're standing at the tomb by the young man, and we see those women going off, and we say, our facial expressions sure are interesting. I'm not sure where they're walking to. That'll be interesting to learn where they go. And then the young man looks at us and says, well, what about you? Which way do you plan on going? Which way do you plan on walking? What is your response to the resurrection of Jesus? And why is it told this way? You say, I thought this was going to be the most exciting, uplifting, joyous experience, learning about the resurrection, and it's left with this call to self-reflection. Not a simplistic joy of a happy ending, but a self-reflection. Do you believe in the happy ending, and are you willing to live your life accordingly? Who will you be now that you've heard the true story? You see, so many hear about the resurrection, so many in the world, even in a fairly non-Christian environment, so many, large portions, know something that there is this testimony of the risen Jesus. Some say something like this, well, those are nice truths. I see how that's inspiring to some people. And then their footsteps just walk straight home. Others maybe kind of believe that it happened. They actually would testify that, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, but they believe it the same way they believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Very little sense of response. It's just a fact of history. Those kind of people, if you believe it's just inspiring truth, or you believe it's just a fact of history, are you going to go to Galilee? No, you're not. You're not heading to Galilee. You're going to be confused. You're going to walk away. That's all you've got. Some of you might be there this morning. Maybe you don't think it really happened, or you think it happened, but it's just an interesting point of history for you. Let me just plead with you that if that's the case, you're missing out on the wonder of the risen Christ. And this would be the time for you to believe in the risen Jesus Christ. It may be the last time you get to hear about the story. It may be the last time you hear this proclaimed to you. I don't know what the future holds for you. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now is the time for you to embrace that. It may be the last time you hear something like this preached. If you're someone who's around a church circle like this, I don't know the next time we're going to come to a gospel narrative like this and get to the culmination. It may be a few years. There are a lot of ways it could shake out that we would discover that this was the last time you got to hear this message. Now would be the time. Today is the day of salvation. Now would be the time to say, yes, I am as the disciples. I am as the disciples who failed and fell, stumbled. But I'd love to meet Jesus at Galilee, and he's risen, and I believe. And there are still others, and this may be closer to the women, who believe, they profess faith, they join the church, they take communion every month, but their life still announces that the resurrection is of low consequence for them. Their life is void of joy. They're not sure what to do with it. You're just kind of scared. And so the life of the resurrection isn't where you seek your life. You believe it, you're on the membership rolls, etc. But you rarely walk to Galilee. You rarely pour yourself out for any kind of meaningful response. You go for life and you go to football, you go to your interests, you go to work, you go to whatever. The resurrection doesn't become where you go to Galilee. You put your efforts into all kinds of other things. Maybe you believe verse 6, that he rose, but you refuse to hear verse 7, the call to go. And so we become like the women. We walk away. We say nothing. The call, of course, is that we be something else. That we hear the word of Jesus Christ. We believe that he's risen, and then we hear what he tells us to do, and we go. We're going to talk more next week about the implications and meaning that now we're in a world where Jesus is risen. But right now, the commitment of a heart must be here. I will go. I'll go confidently. I'll go speaking about it because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Maybe it surprises us to hear the weakness of heart and even hearing about the resurrection, but Lord, then we see our own hearts and we say, that is, Lord, it is I. Lord, make us confident, bold, going believers in Jesus. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.